Now we have light. This morning, I was just clicking away on a PowerPoint that I had worked on for about an hour or two, and I thought, man, this is the nicest PowerPoint that I've made in a long time. And believe me, it really was. Just that I saw it and you didn't. And I apologize for that. It is good to see all of you here this evening. We appreciate the presence of everyone. Looks like we've got a pretty good crowd for Sunday evening, and we just really think that that's wonderful, especially considering the inclement weather that we've had outside today. It's just good to be warm and dry in here. In our Book of the Month studies, we've come to the book of 1 Samuel, one of the most interesting and exciting books in all of the Bible. It recounts historical events that are interwoven with some stories of some of the most colorful personalities of the Bible. We read in there about Hannah and her desire for a son. In chapter 1, and we read about Eli and his the sins of his sons and Eli's rejection as being judge and called the call of Samuel to prophesy in chapter 3. And we talk about the establishment of the monarchy, which seems to be one of the major themes of the book of 1 Samuel. The disobedience of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In fact, if people recount what is in 1 Samuel, usually they're going to talk about either Samuel's call or the sin of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We talk about the anointing of David as a king, and then the story of David and Goliath, and who could forget that story? The friendship of David and Jonathan, and then also Saul's conflict with David and the fall of the house of Saul, which really makes up the major portion of the book of 1 Samuel. All of these stories are filled with drama and excitement as we read about how God dealt with His people. 1 Samuel has been divided into 31 chapters. That's 810 verses, if I have counted them accurately. And it's certainly not possible in any one sermon to be able to talk about a great deal in detail. But what we hope to do is to be able to give you a survey of this book and some of the contents and lessons that we learn that I think will be helpful for us all. Let's begin, if we can, with a few basic facts about the book of 1 Samuel. Of course, the book is named for Samuel, whose life overlaps most of the events in the book. Samuel was both a prophet, according to Acts chapter 3 and verse 24, and also the judge, a judge. He was the last in the line of 15 judges. Can you name them? Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, and Samuel. And usually those under 13 can remember them very well. And those of us who are over 33 might sometimes stumble unless you teach our little children. We learn them as children, and then sometimes we may promptly forget them. But we don't need to. We need to be able to remember them and recite these important lists as they help us to put the bones to the scriptures where we can go back then and fill in the flesh, flesh it out and fill in the meat and be able to learn its lessons. In the Hebrew Old Testament, 1st and 2nd Samuel actually were viewed as a single book. Our modern division of these scriptures into two separate books go back to the Septuagint, which was translated, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, somewhere around 2 to 250 B.C., in the Septuagint, 1 Samuel actually what was 1 Kingdoms, and 2 Samuel was called 2 Kingdoms. 1 Kings was called 3 Kingdoms, and 2 Kings was called 4 Kingdoms. Jerome's Latin Vulgate, actually, in that translation of the scripture, about 400 A.D., acknowledged the same division, but they called these books 1, 2, 3, and 4 Kings. And I will suggest to you that, at least to me, that seems to be a more accurate representation of the names of the books themselves, to look at them as 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings. Now, later versions dropped them, but these designations are still reflected in the King James Version of the Bible. If you have a King James Version, and if you will go to the first page of 1 Samuel, it will say something like this: the book of 1 Samuel, otherwise called the first book of Kings. And you'll see that 2 Samuel is the book of 2 Samuel, otherwise called the second book of Kings. And so they're reflected in the subtitles to these books. But regardless of what they are called or how they are divided, the content in both the English and the Hebrew text is all the same. Much of this division has come, these divisions are arbitrary and has been assigned by men later on. And as it is true of almost every book in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel is quoted in the New Testament. In fact, in the book of Acts chapter 13 in verse 22, when Paul is preaching in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia, he's talking to the Jews there and he says, after he had removed him, he raised up David. That's talking about God removing Saul. He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do my will. And of course, who can forget the confrontation that Jesus had with the Pharisees in Matthew 12 and verse 3 and 4. He said to the Pharisees, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat nor for those with him, but for the priest alone. That's one of the more challenging of the texts found in the book of Matthew that is quoted directly, or at least is referred to directly, in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And then in Acts chapter 3 verse 24, the Bible says, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. And so Peter is saying that Samuel and all of the prophets look forward to the dispensation of Christ and actually prophesied of that which was to come. Now, one of the factors that makes 1 Samuel especially interesting has to do with the fact that it is a book about real people. Real, fascinating people whose lives make fascinating and timeless character studies. We could spend our time for the next 3 or 4 months just talking about character studies from the people who are in 1 Samuel. We would have to begin certainly with Eli, who seems to have had a very good heart, but he was certainly a failure as a father. He was a priestly leader, a judge of God's people. But he made a terrible mistake by honoring his sons above God. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 29, God was speaking to Eli and he says, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling and honor your sons before me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? God was speaking to Samuel about Eli in chapter 3 and verse 13. And he said, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his son brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. The King James says, and he restrained them not. We're going to come back to that in just a few moments, but I will tell you, there's plenty of fodder for several sermons found in the story of Eli. In fact, there is an article, I think, that is in this month's issue of Biblical Insights by Wilson Adams, dysfunctional families. And Wilson has given me a very good sermon outline that I'm going to present to you at some time later on about dysfunctional families from the house of Eli. And I thought it was just an exceptional article, and I'll try not to destroy it too bad when I use it as a sermon outline. Then, of course, we think about Samuel. Samuel is another very interesting character study. One of the great prophets of the Old Testament. But in spite of his faithfulness to God, he was a man who had to learn with deep frustration and deep disappointment. In his old age, he felt deeply unappreciated and rejected by the people of Israel, and rightly so. He must have been deeply disappointed by the sinful ways of his own sons, who seemed to be more like Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. He also grieved till the day he died over how Saul turned away from God. Samuel was a really good man who had to live the last of his years with deep and painful disappointment. Then, of course, as we think about the major characters of the book of 1 Samuel, we have to talk about Saul, do we not? The first king over the United Kingdom of Israel. Never has a man's public life begun with so much promise, only to end in complete ruin. A man in early life seemed to have everything going for him, but because of sinful decisions he kept making. And it's not just that he made one sinful decision, but he kept making sinful decisions. By the end of his life, he was one of the most miserable, pitiful characters that you can find anywhere in the Bible. But the book that tells us about Saul also tells us about David, who is the greatest king in all of the Old Testament and is the man after God's own heart. One of the most fascinating people in all of God's Word, who though he committed terrible sins at times, was someone who, for the most part, really loved and served God. He just poured out his heart to us in the Psalms. And I think you find a great deal of insight into David's heart by looking and reading the Psalms who were penned by him. Now, these are, for the most part, the four major of the characters in the book of 1 Samuel. But we don't have to stop there, do we? Because we've got Hannah, who was Samuel's mother, who prayed for a son, and God gave her her request. She devoted him to God. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Jonathan, who was Saul's son, and David's friend, their love surpassed the love of women that were so committed to one another. Then there's Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who Saul spared. There's a lot to be said about that story. Then there's Goliath, the giant of Gath, the champion of the Philistines, and David's wife, Michal, who was Saul's daughter. There was Abner, who was Saul's cousin and the general of his armies. A lot of lessons to be learned about Abner as well. Doeg the Edomite, who was a cold-blooded murderer who killed the priests of Nob. Nabal, whose name meant fool. And that name was certainly prophetic of the kind of person that he was, because he was certainly foolish. He refused to help David in a time of need, and were it not for his lovely wife Abigail, he would have been killed. And Abigail herself is a wonderful story in the Bible, in the Old Testament, about one of the most faithful women that you can imagine. She spared her house and from David's destruction and later became his wife. And there are many, many others that we could talk about, more minor characters, all of which serve to help us understand a lot about God's time, of the time and place of God and the people of God during this dispensation. Now, to best understand 1 Samuel, I think we need to visualize the book and where it comes, where it fits into the Bible history. 1 Samuel comes immediately after the book of Judges and relates to us the beginning of the United Kingdom. I would call it a transition book, if you will, because it tells us how the nation of Israel passed from being a theocracy during the times of Moses, Joshua, and Judges to a monarchy under the king Saul, David, and Solomon. Now, to appreciate this transition, I want you to think about something you may not have considered before, but I want you to think about this to help us appreciate this transition. Although there are many differences, think of our nation's own history and how we were once ruled as English colonies, but became an independent nation. And what I hope you can appreciate is the fact that the transition from a theocracy to a monarchy must have been a momentous period in Hebrew history. And 1 Samuel tells us all about it. 1 Samuel tells us about that transition. And it covers a period of about 100 to 115 years. A lot to be studied in the book of 1 Samuel. Now, 1 Samuel can be outlined in several different ways. Perhaps the simplest outline is just to say that the chapters 1 through 12 talk about the work of Samuel, and then chapters 13 through 31 talks about the reign of Saul. And that would be about as good a division as any. It's very simple to remember. There is a similar two-level outline that might help us to break it down a little bit further. Chapters 1 through 7 would talk about the dying democracy, the end of Eli and his judgeship, and the rise of Samuel as the last judge of Israel. And then chapters 8 through 31 talking about the dawning monarchy. And here you have the tragedy of Saul and then the training of David as he would later on become the next king, the second king of the United Kingdom of Israel. Now, if we want to do a little bit more detailed analysis of the book, we can pick up on the way that the major characters in 1 Samuel kind of overlap. Because if you'll notice, chapters 1 through 7 talk about Eli and Samuel. And then chapters 8 through 15 begins with Samuel and goes through and talks about Saul. And then chapters 16 through 31 really begins with Saul and then talks about his demise and the rise of David and his influence in the nation of Israel. So however you choose to outline the book, either of those three outlines will pretty much give you the basic structure of the book itself. And I will tell you that when you go to study any Bible book, one of the first things you need to do is you need to read it through, preferably if you can in one reading. Now some books that might be difficult to do because of the time you might have available, but you need to read it and try to get some idea of the general outline of the book. And either one of these three ways to outline the book of 1 Samuel will work for you and will help you. But to give you a taste of the powerful and practical lessons that await a deeper study of the book, I want to just take a brief look at about 11 or 12 of the statements that are found in the book and what we may learn from them. Let's begin with Hannah. Of course, you know the story of Hannah. At least I trust you do. If you haven't, you need to read the book of 1 Samuel. She was a barren woman. She was given a child at her request. And she made a vow and said in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. What a beautiful statement. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. I think that's a statement that every mother should make with regard to her children. And in fact, every father too, for that matter. I think it should be our determination to make sure that our children, whatever they may grow up to do in ways of making a living, to teach them to be dedicated and devoted to the Lord. That should be the most important thing. It doesn't make any difference if they're a ditch digger or a doctor as far as how they're going to make a living. As long as they do things right, as long as they live according to the will of the Lord, any kind of work they may do that doesn't violate His will is honorable work, no matter how much or how little they make. That's an important lesson to learn. But what we've got to learn is we've got to give our children to the Lord. That's first priority. And that's something I think a lot of people are overlooking today. Then from Samuel, we hear the perfect statement of a servant's humble heart. You remember the story how that he was in bed one night in Eli's house after his mother had given him to the service of Eli. And he heard a voice. Didn't know who it was. Thought it was Eli. Ran in. It happened the second time. Eli sent him back to bed. And Eli realized after that second time that it was God speaking to him. And he said, the next time you tell the Lord that you're listening. And then the Lord came to Samuel and he stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak for your servant is listening. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. What a marvelous attitude for all of us to have, is it not? That we would listen to the voice of the Lord. It doesn't make any difference who is right among us. What does make a difference is that the Lord is always right. And we need to listen to His word, for from Him we learn what is right. Then there's this statement to God, from God to Eli, where we have a powerful rebuke to anyone who puts their family before God. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever, for the iniquity which, I should have underlined this, he knew. The iniquity which he knew because his son brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. He did not restrain them. You know, sometimes dads get the idea that, well, my son's doing this and there's just not a thing I can do about it. Oh, yes, there is. And not only can you do something about it, you must do something about it. Because if you don't do something about it, who's going to? But I'm telling you, if you want to restrain your sons, don't begin when they're 21 years old. Because if you try to restrain your sons when they're 21 years old for the first time, you're going to fail. I'll tell you, you're going to fail. If you don't start restraining them when they're 2 months old or 18 months old or 2 years old, don't think that you're going to restrain them when they get 16 or 18 or 21. Because it's not going to happen. At least you're not going to be very successful at it. So you've got to start teaching your children and telling them no. Showing them that there are certain things they can't do. Or you're going to ruin your children. Just like Eli did. And then God's going to hold us accountable for it. Sometimes I think some of the things that children do, as evil as they may be, and as held accountable as they're going to be, I think parents bear the greater culpability. Certainly Eli did. Then from the children of Israel, we should be warned against wanting to be like people around us and wanting to follow the pattern of the world. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. Behold, you've grown old, the children of Israel said to Samuel, and your sons do not walk in your ways. And how pitiful that must have been. You can kind of understand their feeling, but they wanted to depart from God's ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else. And I'll tell you, peer pressure is not only a problem with teens. Peer pressure is a problem with adults too. Sometimes it's even a problem with churches as we look around and we see what other people are doing and we want to follow the same way. Again, when we get to where we want to be like everybody else, that is a problem. And that's sometimes people's driving force. From Samuel again, we have a wonderful example of a man who wants to do right, even though there are others around him who deeply disappointed him. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, after he'd been rejected as judge over Israel, after he knew that his time was over, Samuel said, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart." I have a sermon that I haven't preached here yet that I developed over this particular passage here. What a wonderful, wonderful attitude that Samuel had. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. You see the import here. The lesson that he wants us to get. He would have felt it would have been sin for him to stop praying for somebody. But he said, "I'm going to continue to instruct you. I'm going to teach you as long as life gives me breath in the good and the right way. And what you need to do is fear the Lord and serve Him in truth." Then there's a statement made from Jonathan. We learn that God in one is a victory is a majority in any battle. 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6 says, Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, this had to do with him going up and taking a Philistine garrison, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." What a powerful statement of faith, is it not? Yeah, there are more of them than there are us. But what we need to understand is that God is on our side. And when God is on our side, we're going to win. The wise man said in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, "I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, the battle is not to the strong," as the King James Version says. So it's not always the many that's going to defeat the few. It's not always the strong that's going to defeat the weak. It's not always the rabbit that's going to outrun the turtle, is it? We've got to understand that it is the Lord upon whom we depend. The Lord's not restrained to save by many or by few. Always be on the Lord's side. From Saul and his great mistake by sparing the Amalekites, we have several lessons. I'm going to point out three as I think about this statement. One is that punishment is sure and certain, no matter how many years pass between the promise of God and His actual fulfillment of it. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14 happens about 1450 B.C., 1450 years before Christ. The Lord said to Moses, this is just after they came out of Egyptian bondage, after they'd crossed the Red Sea, and Amalek came up to battle with them at Rephidim. That's the story where Moses held his rod up, and as long as he was able to hold his rod up over his head, Israel won. But when he got tired and his arms began to droop, Israel would be defeated. And so Aaron and Hur, one got on each side and held up Moses' hands. That's where we get the phrase or the saying, "hold up people's hands" in the preaching or the teaching of the gospel. We mean we support them. We give them what they lack or what they don't have. God, on that occasion, as it was drawn to a close, promised, "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And then, about 1050, about 400 years later, the Lord said to Saul, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him." Go and utterly destroy Amalek. God was fulfilling what he said to do. And you know, the interesting thing about this is that this might not have totally been fulfilled until the time of Esther. Because there's an Agagite there by the name of Haman who seeks to do harm to Israel, who's still bearing old grudges. And it ends up, he's hanged on his own gallows for what he was trying to do to the people of Israel. But God promised, I'm going to destroy Amalek. Destroy him completely. And that's exactly what he did. Another lesson we learned from this study about Saul and the Amalekites is that partial obedience is no obedience at all. It's kind of like a partial truth, a half-truth, is a lie. It's that simple. When you tell something to deceive someone, and you're just giving them part of the truth, and you're intentional about your deceit, that's a lie. Now, what you have here is a man who's told to go do something. And for the most part, he does it. Go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. Verse 9 says, however, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. There were a few things they spared. They obeyed God for the most part, but they didn't do everything God told them to do. And in verse 22, when Samuel confronts Saul for this, he said, is the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You need to have done what the Lord told you to do. Partial obedience is no obedience at all. Another very important lesson that we learn, again, from Saul and the Amalekites, is that people who get caught in sin often try to blame other people. This morning we were talking about how to cover sins, and I really appreciate Randy's job. I thought it was just an outstanding job in teaching that class. But Randy, if you don't mind, I'm going to come back and I'm going to preach a lot of the things that we were not able to cover in that lesson, because it is a powerful lesson. There are some things we just didn't have time to get to. That lesson deserved far more than just one class period. There are a lot of ways that people cover up what they do. In part, people blame other folks for their failures. And that's exactly what you have here. Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord again. We brought it back for a good purpose. But God says, you didn't do what I told you to do. You didn't do what I told you to do. And now here you're trying to blame the people. Don't put your failures off on somebody else. You know, you can put all your failures off on anybody. But if you failed, you've still failed. You may try to blame, say it's somebody else's responsibility, somebody else's fault. But if you failed, you failed. You have to accept responsibility. Others may be culpable. Yes, they may be culpable. But when you're the one that makes the mistake, you've got to take personal responsibility for it. And that's something Saul didn't do. And I tell you, that's something a lot of people today don't do either. You can find it easy to blame other people for the mistakes you make. It's easy for all of us to do that, is it not? From Samuel, I think we learn a great truth on what really matters to God, and what really ought to matter to us. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance, the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Now, let me back up and give just a little bit of background to this. God had already rejected Saul as king, sent Samuel to the house of Jesse down in Bethlehem to find another king. And Jesse brings his oldest son, I think his name was Eliab, if I remember right, brings his oldest son before Samuel, and Samuel looks at him and he thinks, man, this has got to be him. He's a prince of a fella, looks stately, all the markings of a great warrior, all the markings of a great king. Surely this is the man. God said, no, I don't want that one. Wasn't the second one's name Segub? It seems to me, I can't remember those names very well, but the second one passed before him, and no, he's not the king either. And Samuel must have been scratching his head thinking, what's God looking for? Because here are two princely guys that have passed before him, but God said no. And then, you know, the fifth one, or the third one comes, the fourth one, the fifth one, and the sixth one. And I think we get down to the seventh one, do we not? And the seventh one's out somewhere, and six have passed by. And Jesse surely is thinking that this can't be happening. Samuel asks, is there a son here besides? Well, yeah, he's not here. He's out here tending sheep. And they bring him in, and he's a young, ruddy-looking kid. doesn't look like he would fit anywhere, certainly as a king. He belongs out in among the shepherds. Nice looking kid, but he's just a kid. And the Lord said, Samuel, this is the one I want. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What a powerful lesson for us to learn. My favorite statements, or at least one of my favorite statements, comes from the story of David and Goliath. We learn, I think, here a powerful message about trust. David goes out to this giant of the Philistines, armed with only a sling, 5 stones, of which he only took one. I wondered why he took the other 4. 5 stones, and it only took one. And he says to this Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. I learned that a long time ago, and I've never forgotten it. To some people, it's an obscure statement in a very popular story. But to me, it may be the most powerful thing said in all the book of 1 Samuel. You come to me with a sword, spear, and a javelin. But I've come to you with something different. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Simple trust. Give it all to Him. Give it up. Give it to him. From David as he fled before Saul, we are reminded of how close death can be to any of us. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 3 says, or 20 and verse 3 rather, says, but truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there's hardly a step between me and death. Larry Bailey used to preach up here in Moulton, if you remember correct. It's been years since I've seen Larry. But it happens almost every day. You hear someone, especially with the advent of social media, you hear that his lovely wife has passed away from evidently a long illness that I didn't know anything about. Was it sudden? I'd read today that it was after a lengthy illness, so I didn't know. I got another Facebook message just a little bit ago from about Wilson Adams' mother-in-law. I actually preached Wilson's father-in-law's funeral since I've been here in Coleman, Weldon Warren. Betty had a stroke, and I do hope that she's able to live through it. They don't know how serious it is, at least not as of the time that Wilson wrote the note that he did. But every day, there's word that comes of somebody else that's seriously ill. Joshua Gertler. Joshua came here and he preached his series on evidences. Do you remember that? Powerful series. He works in an environment that's far more dangerous than I thought it was. As he actually is, you know, works for the FDA and is a senior scientist for them. And evidently through his work, he has contracted E. coli. And now he's fighting for his life. And his wife is thinking he's not getting the medical attention he ought to get. And so she's wanting to transfer hospitals. It's a horrible thing to have to think about these kind of things. But, you know, just day after day, we get message of people who live and die. And we've got people here of our number that is just but a hair's breadth away from passing away. You think about some who are seriously ill with cancer. You know, Peggy Gorley, she's been said to have only about 6 months to live. And, you know, she may, with treatment, live a little bit longer than that, but it's invaded her body. And Nick's. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, both of those could outlive any of us. Either one of them could outlive all of us or any of us. There is hardly a step between me and death. And you know, we live like we've got a lease on life. We live like we're going to live forever. And we need to stop it. And from Saul, there's this candid confession that all of us could make at some point in our lives, probably have made at some point in our lives. I have sinned. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. I will tell you, I've made statements similar to that not just once, but many times in my life. Now, these are just a sample of the kind of wonderful lessons that we find in the book of 1 Samuel. Paul said in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Will we learn from these lessons in history? Do they really mean anything to us? I trust that they do. And the most important thing we should see from the book of 1 Samuel is the responsibility to walk in the ways of God, to keep His commandments. That's the thing that we should really walk away from as we study these Old Testaments. Will you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, how wonderful You are to us and how kind to give us the time to be able to know Your Word and to be able to change our lives that we might be conformed to the image of Your Son. Father, give us more time. Please be patient with us. Help us, Father, that we may grow into what You would want us to be in every area of our lives so that we might glorify You not only in heaven but here as we live before people for all to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If there's anyone here tonight that needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we encourage you to make it known now. While together we stand, while we stand.